Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion, y'all.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture.
Nate's pizza guy.
I love it. I always get busted for my phone ringing.
That's how it's done, Sean.
Was there a problem with your pizza order or what?
I think Sean had a pizza delivered here. So kind.
Oh. Is that how it's done, Nathan? Is that how it's done?
Reformed Presbyterian Church.
Sometimes kids can just be mean, can't they?
Hello? Yeah, who is this?
I've got a pizza out here for you.
There's somebody at the door. Hold on.
Yes! We're trying to listen to this conversation. What's Nate talking?
Sorry.
Well, hello, I'm Kyle Borg, and I will be sitting in William Twiss's prolocutor chair today. Before we get started, just a reminder to our listeners that at the end of each chapter, we're going to be taking questions from you, our listeners. If there's something that you would like us to cover in more detail or you think we have forgotten, feel free to send those questions. Our email is thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com, or you can contact us through the website as well. So send those questions over, and we will dedicate an episode to answering those questions. Today we're going to be dealing with the 10th and final paragraph of chapter 1 on the Scriptures, and we've already seen in previous weeks that the Westminster Confession of Faith has spoken of the right of all Christians to read and search the Bible for themselves. In our last episode, we looked at the rule of interpretation in our reading and searching of the Scriptures, and saw that the Confession says Scripture itself is that rule of interpretation. Today, we're going to be looking at the issue of the supreme judge of that interpretation, which the Confession of Faith notes is the Holy Spirit. And so to get us started, just very briefly today, what is the distinction between rule and judge? So the former paragraph talked about the rule of interpretation, and this paragraph is talking about the supreme judge. What's the distinction there? What's the Confession of Faith doing?
So when it's talking about the rule, it's talking about the law or the standard of interpretation, whereas the judge is the one who upholds, he expounds, he applies that law or that rule in particular cases. So where there's controversies, it's the Holy Spirit speaking in by his word as he has given the interpretation.
There's an important distinction that is made here as well. Paragraph 9, as you mentioned, says the infallible rule. Paragraph 10 says the supreme judge. And the reason that the divines chose the term supreme judge is that the Roman Catholic Church said that the Scriptures required an earthly judge to determine what controversies or what the Scriptures meant in reference to controversies and what the Scriptures meant in their doctrine. So the Roman Catholic Church is saying, here's the Scriptures, and the judge of the Scriptures is the Pope in Rome. And the Westminster Assembly, following the Reformed tradition, says, here's the infallible rule of Scripture, which is Scripture itself, not councils, not other things, and the judge by which all of these controversies is to be given is the Holy Spirit rather than the Pope in Rome. So the contrast there is Rome versus the Holy Spirit who's speaking by these scriptures.
Well, before we maybe clarify a little more, and Nathan, I appreciate what you've said, who is the supreme judge? It is interesting that the Confession of Faith talks about the supreme judge, but in so doing, it doesn't rule out any other kind of what you might call inferior kinds of judgment. So even within this paragraph itself, what are some of what we might call the different levels of judgment according to this confession? And what do you think is meant specifically by those kinds of judgments?
The ones that are mentioned in the paragraph are the councils, the opinions of ancient writers, the doctrines of men, and private spirits. And from what I understand of the paragraph, it seems as though the assembly is throwing many under the bus in this paragraph. We have Rome, who appeals to councils for the supreme judge. We have the antinomians that were applying their opinions to the scriptures rather than the scriptures themselves. And we even had the Quakers and the Anabaptists that relied upon private spirits for help in interpretation. So it seems as though we're finishing out chapter one with many of the controversies of the time, this post-Reformation time, being thrown under the bus and showing that the scripture is the one that is going to be the supreme judge in all of these things.
So as Nathan made mention here at the end of this chapter, the Westminster Confession of Faith is throwing a lot of people under the bus. Nathan mentioned the Roman Catholic Church, antinomians, Quakers. But let's practically apply this to our 21st century context. What might be some different levels of judgment that we tend to exalt in our own day? I'm not sure that many of our listeners would have probably even come into contact with many in the Quaker world. And so what might this... Except at breakfast with your Quaker oats. What might be some contemporary levels of judgment that we need to make sure are being kept in check by the supreme judge?
Discussing things like private spirits, today we have the Pentecostals and the Charismatics that will often elevate what they're feeling or sensing or what they believe God is telling them over the scriptures. You know, they'll say, well, I know it says that, but, and then they'll give something that the Spirit has allegedly revealed to them. We see it also in counseling cases. How many times have we heard even of Christian couples that get divorced and there's something to the effect where, you know, God told me this was okay. You know, God has shown me that this is fine, even when there's not a biblical warrant for divorce. We know there is biblical warrant for divorce, but sometimes people will make that statement. I'm unhappy and God says that that's okay if I do this. So there's a couple of examples.
I'm not sure if this is the place to bring it in either, but there are some good discussions over what this term private spirits means. And some do interpret it as private revelations, but I think it's more appropriate to interpret it as personal opinions or personal experiences as opposed to just giving it a charismatic bent to it, as if the assembly saw charismatic revelations as a legitimate judge of things.
That's a good point. Do you want to draw that out a little bit, Sean? I like where you're going with that.
Well, I mean, you have the opinions.
That's your opinion.
Yeah, you have the opinions of ancient writers here, and that would be more like theologians and their writings and those are helpful things. Decrees of councils, those are very helpful things. They can be helpful. Even the doctrines of men, like, for example, we're studying one week to week. And then also personal opinions or personal experiences. There are, and that doesn't necessarily move completely away from the charismatic stuff, but, you know, in terms of just this is what I experienced, and so providentially it must be right. You know, I'm a Christian. I married this unbeliever, and God let me do it. It must be God's will. And therefore, you know, that's a providence now all of a sudden becomes a judge as opposed to interpreting that experience through or by the scriptures.
I think that's a very helpful, if I'm understanding you correctly, just to conclude for our listeners, that when the Confession of Faith notes these things, it is not saying all of these things are illegitimate levels of judgment. That you know, the opinion of writers, the councils of the church, these are legitimate things. It's just that Scripture is supreme. And Sean, what I think I hear you saying is there are illegitimate levels of judgment.
Absolutely.
And we see that in our own culture. We see that, as already has been mentioned, in some of these ways people try to interpret providence or these ultra personal revelations that the confession doesn't even recognize as real and true. So I'm hearing you correctly. That's what you're saying, right? There are legitimate lesser judges, but there are also illegitimate lesser judges.
Yeah, that's right. Earthly, fallible, subordinate to and submission to the scriptures, but at the same time, useful in the kingdom of God when not abused.
I think that's an important point to make. And you know, I've noted too, I know I'm moderating, so I should probably keep my comments to very little, but there are a lot of people who want to interpret the scriptures through their experience and through their feelings. I think we see that, and many of them are well-meaning, well-intended Christians, but oftentimes I feel or I experience this, and you know, they let that shape their understanding of scripture rather than letting scripture shape their experiences and their feelings. So I think what the confession says here is very important for us.
It's interesting to me that the way in which they've put this sentence together, the order, you know, decrees and councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits, it's sort of in their time a descending order of importance. You know, councils are the most important. Ancient writers, the theologians are important. The doctrines of men are important. And then private spirits down at the bottom. But as Sean said, all of these things legitimate. In our day, I think that if the confession were being written today, it would almost be exactly the opposite. You know, private spirits being elevated as the most important, the doctrines of men being secondary, opinions of ancient writers being third, and then decrees and councils of the church being fourth. I think it shows something of a cultural shift even in our individualism as Christians. You know, there was a time when people said, well, you know, what does the church teach? Well, I'm going to believe it because that's what the church teaches without ever examining it against the word of God. And today we're at the total opposite end of that spectrum or that pendulum where we say, well, what do I think or what do I feel? And that becomes the final authority. And who cares what the church thinks? That becomes the last really on the list of things that matter.
And we have to remember that we're submitting to the person of the Holy Spirit by way of the scriptures, not submitting to the scriptures by way of the Holy Spirit. And I think that is the emphasis that people put when they say, but the Spirit told me, I feel led to do this thing that seems to be against Scripture, but if it's the Holy Spirit will help me submit to Scriptures by way of Himself. And so if He tells me, I must be sinning if I don't do it. No, we're submitting to the person of the Holy Spirit who is absolutely perfect, who is absolutely consistent, who never changes, whose word remains the same. All of this is true of this person, and we're submitting to Him by way of this revelation that He has given us, which is the Holy Scripture. And so I think if we get those reversed, it tends towards that flexibility that some feel to avoid what Scripture says because the Holy Spirit's telling me to do it versus I'm submitting to the Holy Spirit. Here's what Scripture says, and I must obey this.
Well said. That's really helpful.
So with these other, what we might call level of judgments that the confession doesn't just completely eradicate, but gives legitimacy to, things like councils, things like the opinions of ancient writers, what are some of the benefits, what are some of the good things that these have yielded in the history of the church?
When we think about the history of the church, we think about, at least in the New Testament era, we think about the seven ecumenical councils that have really sorted out a lot of questions regarding Christology and the Trinitarian doctrine. Very helpful foundational things for the church today, even still today.
Yeah, I think that that's a fantastic example. And it's to be remembered that in the seven ecumenical councils, what they're doing is they're searching the Scriptures. They're doing exactly what the confession here tells us to do. They're looking to the Scriptures, and they're listening for the Holy Spirit speaking through those Scriptures. We have other things too. You think of the Arminian controversy that happened at the beginning of the 17th century in Holland. You know, that was a time when there was a lot of private opinion, a lot of doctrine of men, a lot of here's what my favorite theologian teaches versus here's what my favorite theologian teaches. And the man who took the Latin name Jacob Arminius, he was a very popular, very charismatic speaker. He was a university lecturer, filled halls. But when it came down to what the teaching of the church was actually going to be, what the Synod of Dort did, they said, we're going to the Scriptures, and we're only searching the Scriptures. And when you read the canons of Dort, they're filled with references to the Scriptures because it's flowing from what the Scriptures teach. So a benefit from a lesser judge, such as a synod at the Synod of Dort, would be that we have an understanding of biblical soteriology from the work that a synod has done.
You can also think about the medieval era where you have such darkness really over the church in many ways, and yet you can thread the opinions of and doctrines of ancient writers and realize that the Holy Spirit had not left his church, that even with the teaching of the papacy, you still had men who were upholding the gospel. Even in those dark eras. And so we can be thankful for that as well, for his witness.
So the confession notes that the Holy Spirit is the supreme judge in all controversies. And we've already looked at that in saying that there are different levels of judgment. One of the criticisms that often come to Reformed people and to Presbyterians is that while we give lip service to this, the criticism goes that sometimes we're a little hesitant to admit perhaps errors in our own tradition. And this paragraph really calls us into a posture of humility. And I'm wondering, when you guys get that question, where might you go to show that, you know, in fact, these lesser judgments have erred in times past in our own tradition without just pointing fingers at everybody else?
I think you can look at the ways in which it's very hard to examine internally the environment and culture you find yourself in. At the same time, when you look at even the distinction between, say, the Scottish culture and context in which we find Presbyterianism growing up and maturing, moving to America, the independency, the individualism, these kinds of things, you can see how it influenced the American Presbyterians in some ways. And so I think, you know, many of the revisions that have actually taken place in American Presbyterianism have hurt and not have progressed this standard, this confessional standard.
One thing that I often think of is the number of church splits that the Reformed and Presbyterian world has had. I mean, I don't think that we've had as many as some traditions, but we have had a number of them. we can think of the 18th century where there was a book that was forbidden that challenged the church's idea or part of the church's idea concerning the free offer of the gospel. And rather than the church wrestling through what that meant and coming to a biblical understanding of the free offer of the gospel, men were defrocked and ended up starting a presbytery alongside of the church, an associate presbytery alongside of the church. Or we can think even of when churches try to unite, and unity is a biblical and godly and wonderful thing. But if controversies are not dealt with as churches are seeking to be unified, it leads to further division in the body of Christ. I can think of another 18th century attempt at merger of two very like-minded denominations in the United States, where it led to, instead of one church, it led to three bodies, one that was the united one and the two that were groups that were left out. Or we can think of examples in even as recently as the 1990s, where there were churches that were dealing with moral and ethical controversies around church discipline of professors of theology, and men that very very godly way were pushing the issue to try to get a trial of a man, ended up being defrocked. I think there's an example of 40 ministers being defrocked and starting over as a new denomination, as this one historic denomination was split over a synod making a decision against the scriptures and against their own rules. Or we can think even of other examples where denominations have, in a sense, trampled the liberty of conscience purchased for us by Jesus Christ in requiring members to do certain things or to avoid certain things that the scriptures do not require abstinence from. And churches have had to wrestle through this, and it's caused a lot of pain within the body of Christ. And yet we understand that these lesser judges, these councils, these private opinions, these theologians, these private spirits, we understand that even with good intentions, that damage to the body of Christ can be done when we're not looking at the scriptures as the supreme authority. I've heard of men who will say that 51% in the synod is the voice of the Holy Spirit. And that is not our confessional understanding. 51% can err and have erred, as the confession will say later on. The Holy Spirit speaks in the scriptures, and the scriptures are that supreme authority by which councils and opinions and doctrines and private spirits, all of these things are to be examined by that. And we have not always done a good job of that in the Reformed Church. And there is room for repentance concerning
that. And I think that's a big point, is this paragraph calls us to a posture of humility, to recognize that even we have, it's not just Roman Catholics, it's not just Arminians, the Reformed Church in our history has done this as well. Well, I want to deal very specifically with two topics in relation to what this paragraph says. We've talked a little bit about them, but I want to be very specific and speak very clearly to it. And the first is this, very specifically, what might this paragraph say about the relationship between even this confession of faith and the scriptures? If the Holy Spirit is the supreme judge, what place, what role is there for a confession of faith?
A confession is only as useful and authoritative as it is faithful to scripture. If the Holy Spirit is speaking through scripture, we can't veer off on our own tangent and expect the Spirit to bring right judgment in our midst through that. And so we must seek for all of our standards to be faithful to Holy Scripture.
The Scriptures are the testimony of God, the judgment of God. But these lesser judges, that's our testimony and our response to our understanding of what God is saying. And so everyone says that they hold to the teachings and practices of the Scripture. But what we're actually doing is we're putting our interpretation in black and white to be under the scrutiny of the Scriptures themselves to judge our interpretation. And so it's really important. We're not talking about people who hold to confessions versus people who hold to the Bible alone. We're talking about people who actually put their interpretations in writing versus people who don't and yet hold their own interpretations and still want to bind people's consciences to their interpretations of Scripture without even putting it in writing. So we're just trying to be honest.
Yeah. Our Reformed Presbyterian testimony has a helpful statement. It says, "The Westminster Confession of Faith is one of the historic creeds of the Presbyterian and Reformed churches. The RPCNA believes that this confession is based on and subordinate to Scripture." So we understand, as Sean says, that this is our interpretation of the Scripture. This is how we understand the teaching of the doctrines of the Scripture. But do we place that alongside of the Scriptures? No. Is it placed over the Scriptures? No. It's subordinate to the Scriptures. It finds its place under the Word of God rather than above or beside the Word of God. And this is an area I think that some of us, including myself, could grow in. Sometimes we quote the confessions to those that are outside of the bounds of those that would use the confessions in their churches. And I think that sometimes that confuses people because it leaves them with the question, are you quoting this because you think this is better than the Scriptures? Or are you quoting this because you believe that this is what the Scriptures teach? So I think we need to be careful with that. It's a good question,
Carl. But again, at the same time, in what you guys have said, right, our denomination has agreed upon that this confession of faith is what the Holy Spirit is teaching in Scripture. And so there is in room in our own tradition to have certain recourse to the confession because we've all voluntarily agreed to this. So my second question, and somewhat related to that, is the confession of faith here in this paragraph recognizes a level of judgment from synods and councils. Later, and we'll probably get there in a few years, in the Westminster Confession of Faith's chapter on synods and councils, they say that the determinations of synods and councils are to be received not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby those determinations are made as an ordinance of God appointed by His Word. So how does what the confession is saying here in paragraph 10, how does this not deny the legitimate power of church councils and determinations of synods?
Well, because the reason why it does not deny the power is it simply says that it possesses a subordinate power, which is what chapter 31 says as well. Chapter 31, we're not there, but the point is that if the Scriptures teach that church councils possess a certain authority in the earth to articulate the truth of the Scriptures, and that is from the Scriptures themselves, then we're recognizing a power of the church that is, again, subordinate to and submissive to promoting and protecting the truth of God's Word.
Right. If the confession here is saying that synods and councils have no place in the life of the church, then this should be the last chapter or last paragraph in the entire confession. But it's not. You mentioned chapter 31, which, we'll all be in our 70s by the time we get to. But just listen to some of the words that they use in chapter 31 to show the requirement for the church to have synods and councils, even though they're under the Word of God. This is the beginning of paragraph 3 of chapter 31. it belongs to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of public worship, etc. So it does belong to synods and councils to do this. Here's the beginning of paragraph 4, or beginning of paragraph 5. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and not to intermeddle with civil affairs. So you see that there are things that synods and councils are commanded to do. Now, why does the confession believe, or the assembly believe, that synods and councils are required to do this? Well, it goes back to this that we're looking at, because it's under the scriptures. The scriptures are commanding synods and councils to do certain things. So, of course, we're going to have synods and councils. But the point is that the relationship between the confession and the scriptures is that confession is subordinate to, the same way that synods and councils are subordinate to. We're to be looking up to the Word of God to do our work, rather than just bringing the Word of God alongside of us, saying, here, we're in a partnership. Because we're not in a partnership. We're under the Word of God as the Holy Spirit speaks to the church.
I think that's the heart of the word ministerially in chapter 31, paragraph 3. It belongs to us ministerially to do these things. We're working on behalf of another. That's the person of the Holy Spirit as we submit to him by way of
scripture. We're servants of the word.
Which has often been opposed to maybe legislatures, right? That we define and write our own laws. As Joel said, we are servants of the word. So we've talked about these lesser...
This power... I'm sorry. I just want to say this power is not... an ultimate or absolute power. It is a power that is to be examined according to Confession of Faith 1:10. So,
well, I look forward to getting to chapter 31 with you guys. But before we do, a couple last questions. The paragraph we're looking at says that the Holy Spirit is the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined. The Holy Spirit, I should add, speaking in Scripture. Maybe very simply and very obviously, why the Holy Spirit? What advantage does the Spirit have that all of these lesser judges simply don't have?
The Holy Spirit is the author of the Scripture, so he's going to understand better than we will what the Scriptures are teaching.
Yeah, and all controversies do surround the Scriptures, and so therefore he is going to tell us by his word what the conclusion is, how to settle these controversies. With all controversies, you have at least one erring side, possibly two erring sides, but there's always a right side, and that is the Holy Spirit side, the Holy Spirit's meaning.
And we're called here to rest in the sentence of the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit can provide rest even when the sentence that is handed down is not according to Scripture and not according to the will of the Holy Spirit. He is the full and ultimate minister to our souls, even in the midst of injustice in the courts of the church.
So finally, what examples does the Bible itself give of this principle that the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scriptures is the supreme judge of all controversies? Where would you guys go in the Bible to point our listeners to this principle being demonstrated?
Jesus, first of all, is challenged by the Sadducees in Matthew 22, and they're challenging him specifically on his doctrine of the resurrection. And his response to them is basically, you don't know the Scriptures nor the power of God. And then he goes to quote the Scriptures. So this is Jesus who wrote the Bible and by the Holy Spirit, and yet he appeals to the authority of the Scriptures themselves to settle this controversy between he and the Sadducees. We also see in Acts chapter 15 the council in Jerusalem, which actually is a great help to understand what we saw in paragraph 9 and in paragraph 10. They're trying to understand what's the role of the Gentile in the church. Is the Gentile to be brought in? What's the relationship of the ceremonial law with the Gentile convert? And of course, Peter talks about his experience, but in Acts chapter 15, verse 13, when they had become silent, James, he says to them that not only has Simeon declared these things about how God has visited the Gentiles, but this agrees with the words of the prophets. And he then brings out basically a testimony of Amos along with all the prophets. So what we see is scripture interpreting scripture, this prophet and this prophet and this prophet, all of them together explaining that God had a plan to bring the Gentiles into his kingdom. But also, secondly, we see that the authority that's speaking in the council at Jerusalem really is the word. It really is the Holy Spirit speaking through his word to the council.
Well, that brings us to the end of another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. Thank you for tuning in as we look forward to those closing words of the Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Thank you for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Also, visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com.